Well, I told you this morning that I was planning to start a new series tonight. What I want to do is simply to give an introduction to that series, a trailer this evening. I've been trying to think of the right title for the series. I think we'll simply call it Truths for Today. And in this series, we're dealing with the great central truths of the Christian faith, what we call the doctrines of the Bible. The word doctrines just means teachings. And I gave you a trailer for the trailer this morning. I listed out this morning some of the doctrines that I expect we'll be dealing with in this series. I want us in this series to look systematically at what the Bible teaches about God's nature and God's character and God's plans. And thinking about God's nature will include thinking about the Trinity. The fact that the one God eternally exists as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. I want us to think about what the Bible teaches about creation. How and why God created this world. And what the Bible teaches about man, about human nature. And we need to look at what the Bible teaches about the fall and human sinfulness. And what the Bible teaches about God's judgment and about the way that God punishes sin. We need to think about what the Bible teaches about election. The way that God chooses people to be saved. We're going to be thinking about Jesus Christ, the Saviour. The fact that he is both God's Son and a true human being. We'll need to think about the life that the Lord Jesus lived here on earth. We'll need to think about the work of the Lord Jesus. The virgin birth, his works of mercy here on earth, his death, his resurrection. I want us to see what the Bible says about the atonement, the way that Christ's death saves us from sin. And then what the Bible teaches about regeneration, what it means to be born again. And about the work of the Holy Spirit, about repentance and faith and justification and adoption and sanctification. And then we'll need to think about what the Bible says about the church and baptism and the Lord's Supper and what the Bible teaches about Christ's return. And the final judgment, and about the world to come. I want us to look at all of these doctrines in a systematic way, and to see how they fit together, and how one doctrine links in with other doctrines. In other words, I want us to do some systematic theology. That's what we call it when we study the truths of the Bible in this systematic way. The word theology just means the study of God. Just as geology means the study of the earth, and biology means the study of living things, theology means the study of God. And we're going to be doing some systematic theology. In the end, you know, all those subjects that we're thinking about are about God himself. If we talk about election, We're talking about how God chooses people. If we talk about the Lord's Supper, we're talking about how God strengthens us through that special meal. It's all theology. It's all truths about God, but put together in a systematic way. Now, of course, the Bible isn't written in that systematic way. You don't get things laid out that way in the Bible. You don't get chapter 1, the doctrine of God's existence. Chapter 2, the doctrine of the Trinity. Chapter 3, the doctrine of God's power. And so on through the Bible to chapter 293, the doctrine of the world to come. The Bible isn't written as a textbook of systematic theology, going through doctrines one at a time. In fact, often the Bible seems very unsystematic. Yeah, you get firstly some history, describing the beginning of the world and what happened in the first few thousand years. And then you get lots of regulations and rules, and then you get more history and more history and more history. And then you get some songs in which people sing about their troubles and their fears and their love for God. And then you get a book of funny, witty, wise sayings. And then you get a love song about how much a man and a woman love each other. And then you get speeches and sermons by different preachers. And you get visions, and you get more bits of history. And then you get some letters written because various churches were having crises. And then the whole lot finishes up with one long, baffling dream. And most of the time when we're studying the Bible, we don't try to do systematic theology. If we're studying a psalm, we don't say, right, first 5 minutes of the sermon, what the psalm teaches about God. Second 5 minutes of the sermon, what the psalm teaches about creation. Third 5 minutes, what the psalm teaches about man. Fourth 5 minutes, what the psalm teaches about the fall, and so on. Because very likely the psalm doesn't say anything directly about the fall, and it almost certainly doesn't say anything directly about baptism or the Lord's Supper, because those things were only introduced in New Testament times. If we're studying a psalm, we just go through whatever ideas the writer of the psalm has put in. And we go through them in whatever order he has put them in. We don't try to be systematic about it. And we do the same if we're working through Genesis or through one of the Gospels or through the book of Revelation. We just deal with whatever is there in that part of the Bible. That's our normal way of studying and preaching from the Bible. But it's still important that we do the sort of systematic doctrinal study that I've been describing. It is so important that every Christian should have that systematic, orderly knowledge of Christian doctrine at least at the back of his mind. He or she, because women can make perfectly good theologians, he or she should know the doctrines of the Bible and how those doctrines fit together and how one leads to another. Now, sad to say, there are Christians who have never realized that. If you said to them that we were having a series of studies on doctrine on a Sunday night, or if you said that we were going to be doing some systematic theology, well, they'd pull a face and they'd say, oh, I don't see why you need all that sort of stuff. I think we can love God perfectly well without worrying about doctrine. After all, the important thing is that we get on with serving him and witnessing to other people. And providing we love God and providing we love each other, well, those doctrines aren't really that important, are they? I think all this theology is just a distraction. Have you heard people say things like that? I've heard those things so many times. Of course, they wouldn't feel the same way about any other subject. With any other subject, they would take it for granted that you need a systematic knowledge. If they went to a doctor, I'm sure that they would expect the doctor to have been properly trained. And I think they would understand that that means that the doctor must have studied things systematically. If the doctor said, well, I've just picked up my medical knowledge on the job, you know, I've been at a few operations and, well, I've tried out lots of different medicines on different people and I've seen which ones work and which ones don't, and I've been around when people have broken bones in accidents, so I've learned a bit about the human skeleton that way. So I know which bones ought to be where. If a doctor talked in those terms, well, I think you'd be looking for another doctor. You would expect a doctor to have a systematic knowledge, wouldn't you? You would expect him to have studied anatomy so that he knows where all the bones in the human body are and how they fit together. You would think he would have studied all the different human organs and how they function. And he'd have studied all the major illnesses and their causes. And he would be able to list off systematically the symptoms of different illnesses. You would think he would have studied different medicines and he'd know their effects and their side effects. If the doctor didn't have that sort of systematic knowledge, you wouldn't have any confidence in him, would you? Well, just reading through the Bible, picking up one truth from this psalm and then an interesting point from a story here and another interesting point from a story there, well, that would be like someone just picking up bits of medical knowledge by talking to one ill person here and watching an operation there. Yes, everything he learned would be helpful, but he wouldn't be able to fit together all the bits of knowledge. It's the same with anything, isn't it? You can learn a language by listening to people having different conversations about different things. You can, as you listen to the conversations, you'll work out the meaning of a word that's being used, and you'll guess the meaning of this idiom. But at some point, you'll need to sit down and learn the grammar of the language, so that you know how the language actually works, how it all fits together. And you know that it's j'aime, tu aimes, il aime, nous aimons, vous aimez. And once you've learned those endings systematically, well then any time you meet a new verb that you've not heard before, you know what the we form of it will be and what the you plural form of it will be. It's not enough just to have scattered bits of knowledge of the language. You've got to have some systematic knowledge of its grammar and its syntax. We all need systematic knowledge if we're going to learn any subject properly. Now, I'm going to give you four reasons why it's important that we study Bible doctrine systematically. First reason is this: because if you don't have this sort of systematic knowledge, you can't really understand any Bible passage properly. Let's just think about a very familiar passage of the Bible to make the point. Perhaps the best known passage of the Bible: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's lovely, isn't it? I've quoted it from the AV because that's the way I learned it as a child. And it's beautiful. And countless people treasure that psalm. They've turned to it when they're aching in heart. They've sobbed their way through it at funerals. They felt comforted in some vague way hearing those words read. But if you ask them what exactly each phrase of the psalm meant, he'd have no idea. It's full of beautiful pictures. It's full of metaphors. But if you ask them to explain the truths that are being pictured, they'd have no idea. They'd be completely lost. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a beautiful picture. The Lord acting as a shepherd. But if I'm going to understand that, I need to know who the Lord is that's being spoken about. Remember, this is in the Old Testament. It's before Jesus came. David was talking about God, about Jehovah as his shepherd. But then Jesus came and said, I am the good shepherd. So straight away, I've got a big question here to think about. I've got to be thinking about the question of the Trinity, about the relationship between Jehovah in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. Who is my shepherd? Is it God or is it Jesus, God's Son? Or are they really just the same? Now, you can't answer those questions unless you know your systematic theology. The answers aren't here in the psalm. You've got to put together the teaching of the whole Bible to understand how it is that the Lord Jesus can speak of himself as the shepherd. And then the Lord is my shepherd. Well, whose shepherd is he? Obviously he was David's, but does that mean he's everybody's shepherd? Who is entitled to say those words? And again, you can't answer that question unless you know your systematic theology. You've got to understand the doctrines of election and salvation to be clear about the answer. He makes me lie down. He leads me. You can't understand those statements unless you understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and how he works in believers. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. You can't understand that verse unless you understand the doctrine of the law and how God uses his law. And so on, all through the psalm. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Well, how could David be so sure of that? How can he say, surely all the days of my life I'll be followed by goodness and mercy? What if he turned away from God? Well, to understand David's certainty, you've got to understand the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. Of how God keeps his people to the end all the days of their life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lovely picture. But what does it actually mean? We need the doctrine of the world to come, don't we? if we're going to understand that sentence in the psalm. You know, it sounds wonderful when people say, oh, I don't need doctrine. I just find I'm blessed whenever I read the Bible. You know, those lovely, simple psalms, they speak to us all, don't they? But the fact is, you can't understand a passage even as simple as Psalm 23 unless you know something of Bible doctrine. I'm going to sort out my notes because they seem to be all in the wrong order for some reason. That's true of Psalm 23. And it's the same with every other passage. You know, people, both Christians and non-Christians, constantly quote Bible verses. They quote passages to back up some idea they want to push. And so often they've misunderstood those Bible passages. And the reason why is because they've got no systematic knowledge of Bible doctrine. Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And people say, well, there it is. Perfectly plain, God loves all little children. They all belong to Christ. But they don't know what it means for children to come to Christ, because they don't know the doctrine of repentance and faith. And they don't know what the kingdom of God means, because they've never thought about the doctrine of God's kingship and how God reigns as king. And they don't know who Jesus was talking about when he said the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, to people like these children, because they don't know the doctrine of election or adoption. They misunderstand the individual passage because they've not got the framework of systematic theology. Now that's my first reason why systematic theology is so important. Without it, you can't really understand any passage of the Bible properly. My second reason is this. Unless you have a systematic theology, unless you've got this overall structure of doctrines clear in your mind, then any doctrine you do have is likely to be confused and distorted. Why? Because all Bible doctrines are linked together. They make a logical whole. And if you just try to understand one Bible doctrine without understanding the whole picture, you're likely to get even that one wrong. Let me give you two illustrations, two examples, to show you what I mean. Two that have just come up recently in conversations. The first was with a young man who's very active in the church he goes to, who teaches in their Sunday school, and so on. Now, he was discussing with me the question of people who never hear the gospel. Perhaps they live in countries where the gospel has never been preached. What will happen to those people on the day of judgment? Will God really condemn them? And he was quite sure that God would do no such thing. After all, he said, it's not their fault that they don't know the gospel. See, he was focusing on that one question, the doctrine of the final judgment. And he's got an idea about that doctrine. He's got his own view about the final judgment and what will happen there. But as we talked, it became obvious that he had never thought about how other doctrines relate to that question. I asked him, tell me, according to the Bible, are all human beings sinners? He said, well, yes. And I asked him, do all human beings deserve to be punished for their sins? And he said, well, yes. And I asked, are their sins so serious that they deserve to be sent to hell for their sins? He said, well, I suppose so. You see, he had never thought about those questions. He thought that you could sort out the question about people who had never heard the gospel without thinking about the doctrine of human rebellion, of human depravity, of the guilt that we share with Adam. That's why his thinking was so muddled. He was thinking about people who have never heard of Christ as if they were innocent, as if they were all innocent, harmless people, as if they were in some sort of neutral state. He hadn't thought about the fact that according to the Bible, every human being is a rebellious, wicked God-hater, whether or not they've heard the gospel. He went on to say, but how could they have disobeyed God if they never knew about God? Again, he doesn't know the doctrine of general revelation, the teaching of Psalm 19, the teaching of Romans chapters 1 and 2, that God has shown himself to all human beings through creation and through conscience. The whole universe shouts out to every human being in every country that God is there and that we owe him gratitude and obedience. And even people who have never heard a word of the Bible, they do have a conscience. God has put it in them and it does tell them what is right and what is wrong. And they have all disobeyed their conscience. God has spoken to them all through their conscience, and they have all resisted the voice of God. He starts with the idea that there are these innocent people out there who have never disobeyed God. But the only reason he thinks that is because he doesn't know the doctrine of general revelation. You see, you can't begin to think clearly about the question of people who never hear the gospel unless you understand the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin and the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrine of general revelation and the doctrine of conscience. They all fit together. You can't understand one unless you understand them all. They're all logically linked. My other example, I was talking only in the last couple of days with a very well-read, very intelligent Christian man. A man who thinks a great deal about the Bible and about Christian theology. We were talking about the doctrine of unconditional election. And he was arguing for free will. He was arguing that God, in his power and wisdom, puts people into situations where he knows that they will willingly repent and believe. But God doesn't decide who will repent and believe. In the end, it just comes down to their free choice. And I was asking him, so in the end, why is it that some people who hear the gospel turn to Christ and others don't? And he's saying, well, it's just a matter of their will. Some choose to and some don't. And I said, but what you're saying then is that those who are saved because in them, in their nature, there's some willingness, some desire, something that makes them want to be forgiven, something that makes them want to come back to God, that makes them willing to be saved, and which springs from their own nature, because other people don't have it. But I said, that's not the Bible's view of human nature. The Bible says that by nature, every human being is totally, implacably hostile to God. That we hate God. The more we know of God, the more we recoil from God. The Bible says that deep down inside we love evil and we hate everything that's good. The mind of the natural man is enmity against God. In me, that is in my flesh, my natural self, there dwells no good thing. There is none that does good. No, not one, not one that seeks after God. I just offered this man a coffee and he'd said, no, he doesn't like coffee. Well, I said, well, for a fallen human being to choose God would be like somebody choosing coffee when they hated the very smell of it. When they found it utterly disgusting. When it turned their stomach. For a man or woman who hates God, for that man or woman to choose God, their nature would first have to be transformed. And that's a miracle only God can do. And this man blinked and he said, I'm paraphrasing his words, he said, I've never thought of it that way. He said, if that's really what the Bible teaches about human nature, then I can see that the idea of free will collapses. You see, he had never understood the doctrine of total depravity. He was trying to understand election and conversion without seeing how they link with the doctrine of fallen human nature. Again, he was starting with the assumption that human beings at least can have something good in themselves, something that will respond to God's kindness. He said, you know, if the gospel is preached to them and they're shown how attractive Christ is, then they can naturally be attracted to him. But if you once understand the doctrine of total depravity, you will understand that there is nothing in a fallen man or woman that will find Christ attractive. You know, Christians may say that they're not interested in doctrine. But of course the fact is that all Christians do have their own views of doctrine. They do have an opinion about the Bible and its authority. They do have some ideas about God and his character. They do think they understand the way to be saved. They think they know what it means to believe in Christ. They do have some ideas about heaven and hell. But unless they've really thought about the whole scheme of Bible doctrine and how it all fits together, then all the different things they believe on all these issues are likely to be muddled or plain wrong. And then the third reason why we need systematic theology. I don't know how my notes tonight got into quite such a tangle. My third reason is this. Because without it, you can't really work out practical questions. You know, sometimes I've heard Christians say, oh, I don't think we need all this doctrine. What we need is practical teaching. Teaching about how we should live. We want nitty-gritty teaching. Well, of course, they're right. We do need practical teaching. But what they've not realized is that you can only really work out how to live when you've got your theology clear. What they're saying is really just like that first year medical student who says, oh, don't give me all this theoretical stuff about anatomy and physiology and pharmacology. Just tell me how to treat the patients. Let's be practical. The Bible is a very practical book. But in the Bible, all the practical instructions spring from the great doctrinal truths. That's the method that you see in Paul's great letters, in Romans, in Ephesians. That's why we read that passage from Romans 11 and 12. Paul lays out the grandest, biggest doctrinal truths, truths about God's eternal purpose. And then he says, right, now let's bring this down to practice. How should this work out in your life? How must this work out in your relationships with one another? How should this work out in terms of the way you treat people who offend you and hurt you? First the theology, first the doctrines, and then how is this worked out in practice? He does that again and again in his letters. He says, these things are true, so how should you live in the light of them? Do you want practical teaching about marriage? And how husbands and wives should relate to each other? Well, do you know where Paul begins on that subject? He begins with the doctrine of the Trinity. He says, in the Trinity, there's an order. The Father is the head. He's the head of Christ. And then he says, in just the same way, between man and woman, there's an order. The man is the head of the woman. According to Paul, you can't really understand how a man or and woman should relate to each other unless you first understand the doctrine of the Trinity. In another place, Paul says the relationship between a man and his wife is like the relationship between Christ and the church. He says the husband must love the wife as Christ loves the church. So before I can tell you how a man should love his wife, I first got to tell you how Christ loves the church. You've got to understand the doctrine of the union between Christ and his church. You've got to understand the doctrine of election, how and why Christ set his love on the church, and the doctrine of redemption, how he suffered for the church and how he was willing to lay down his life for the church. And the doctrine of preservation, how he keeps his church and cares for his church. Without those things, you can't understand practically what it means to love your wife. Do you want to know what's involved in disciplining your children? Do you want practical teaching about that? Well, then you're going to need to be taught about human nature, what the Bible says about the nature of a child, how a child is made in the image of God, and how that image has been damaged, and how that works itself out in terms of the child's character and behaviour. You can't answer the practical questions unless you've got a grasp of the doctrines and how they work out. Do you want to know about work? Practical teaching about work? Well, then you'd better understand the doctrine of the image of God. The God who created the world, who worked for 6 days and then rested for the seventh, and then made us in his own image, so that we should work as he worked. People want to tackle all sorts of practical questions without first understanding the doctrines on which they're built. You can't do it. You can't work out what to do in any situation unless you understand what the situation really is. And if you leave out the big things, who God is and what his plans are and what he's doing in the world and what he's doing in us, then there's no way you can really understand any situation rightly. And then the fourth and last reason why we need systematic theology. Without it, you can't love God properly. A Christian says to me, I'm not interested in doctrine. I'm not interested in theology. Well, I'm going to say to him or to her, are you interested in God? And if they say to me, well, of course I am, then I'm going to say, well, theology is all about God. It's about understanding who God is and what he does and how he works and what his plans are. And if you're interested in God, if you love God, then surely you are going to want to know about all those things. Isn't it part of loving somebody that you want to know all about them? You want to find out all you can about them. When I met Anne, she was 18 years old. She had lived 18 years already in this world. And Anne will tell you that I have interrogated her about those 18 years. I've quizzed her. I want to know about the home she grew up in. I want to know about what games she played as a child. I want to know about how she got on at school. I want to know about her friends. I want her to get out her photo albums and show me the photographs of the friends she had at school. I want to know when she started playing the piano and how she got on with it. I want to know all about what marks she got in her school exams. I want to know all those things. I want to know what goes through her head when she's playing the piano. I want to know how she does it. Why do I want to know those things? Is there any practical importance? Do I need to know who her best friend was when she was 9 years old? I love her. And if you love somebody, you want to know about them. You want to know how they tick. You want to know what they've done in the past. You want to know about all the different departments of their life. How can a Christian say, I'm not interested in doctrine? I'm not interested in finding out about God's nature. I'm not interested in finding out about God's plans. I'm not interested in finding out how God works in the world and what and how he saves people. How can a person say that? If they really love God, then of course they will want to know everything they can find out about God. They'll want to know what all those doctrines really mean. And the more they study those doctrines, the more they will love God. Do you want to know the best reason of all for studying Bible doctrine systematically? It's because every one of those doctrines is another reason for loving God. Why is the doctrine of the Trinity so important? Because it gives you a wonderful reason for loving God. Think about God himself, the wonderful sufficiency, self-sufficiency of God, the Father from all eternity begetting his Son, pouring his love into his Son, and the Son responding in love to the Father, and the Holy Spirit flowing from Father to Son and from Son back to the Father. And you say, this is wonderful. He is wonderful. I love God for being triune. I love God for the unity that exists within his own being. I love the Father for being eternally love, for loving his Son. I look at the doctrine of creation, and it tells me that every single scrap of beauty in the universe is an expression of God's heart. That is a reflection of his eternal beauty. And I love God for that. Take any doctrine you choose. It's a reason for loving God. The doctrine of election. It's not a dry, arid doctrine. It's about the fact that God saw me in my lostness. He saw me in my ruin. And he set his love on me. And he said, I'm going to make him my own, though it costs me the lifeblood of my Son. Though it costs me the heartbreak of Calvary, I'm going to save that man for myself. That's a reason for me to love God, isn't it? The doctrine of particular redemption. Some Christians shy away from it. To me, it's what a reason it is to love God. Yes, the thought that God gave his Son for the world, that's wonderful. But to say God gave his Son for Stephen Rees, to say that he loved me particularly and that he had me in mind when he handed his Son over to the worst that demons and men could do, that's a reason to love God, isn't it? All those complex, detailed doctrines about the church, about how a church should be governed, about baptism and church government, these things. These are reasons to love God, aren't they? When I see how wise God has been in the way that he brings orderly churches into being, how wise he is in the way he structures them, in such a way that they're safe and solid and crafted together. I love God for those things. If we come to systematic theology as a subject, this is a subject we've got to master, then maybe, yes, maybe we'll find it heavy and boring. But if we come to systematic theology for what it is, the study of God himself, then we'll find that every doctrine ignites love in our hearts. Every single glimpse we get of God in his word fills us with love for the true and living God. I don't want to miss one scrap of Bible doctrine. Why should I? Why should I lose any bit of what God is willing to show me about himself? Why should he lose the love that every Bible doctrine ought to provoke in me?